an outline. Didn't get one, would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle's got them for someone who needs one. Okay. Thank you, brother. We're in 2 Kings tonight. We've taken a brief look at Isaiah, and we come back to the history that's going on, and this kind of backs up a little bit because Isaiah's ministry lasted so long. It's back to earlier years in Isaiah's ministry. You've had this happen before. You had a cut on your forearm or, man, maybe on your hairy leg, and you've had a bandage on it overnight, and it comes time to take the Band-Aid off. You got a choice. You can peel it back slowly and feel it pull every hair, or you can just give it a yank and get it over with in one flash of pain, right? I have a suspicion that had the writer of Kings known about Band-Aids, he'd have opted for the yank-it-off method. He tends to do that when he gets toward the end and it's a distasteful thing. He gets into a kind of a rushed recitation of history, and that's what's happening here. Back in chapter 15, as we were watching the kingdom of Israel swirl down the pipe and get flushed down the toilet of time, as it were, he kind of rushed through 4 or 5 kings right there at the end, and he's going to do kind of the same thing here. Now, he's going to take 2.5 chapters, and so it doesn't look like just looking at it as a rush. But as we read it, it's going to feel that way. He's barreling through a lot of history in a hurry. He's got 4 kings in a rapid-fire, bare-bones narrative that's telling us about the fulfillment of Huldah's prophecy, if you recall. She told Josiah that God would let him live, he would die in peace, and after that, judgment would fall on his children. These 4 kings cover a total of 22 years. It's an interesting pattern. One reigns for 3 months, the next reigns for 11 years. Then another one reigns for 3 months, and another one for 11 years. It's a double pattern of a 3 months followed by 11 years to cover these 22 years. But it feels like the narrator just wants to get it over with. Old Testament scholar Dale Ralph Davis, I've quoted before because it's his sarcastic humor. He's not always. I mean, he's a really good scholar. He's a professor of Old Testament theology and Old Testament history and theology. But he has a little bit of a sarcastic sense of humor, and as I've noted on occasion, and he comes to this text and he says, "Who can really blame pastors who might look at this text and exclaim, 'How am I going to preach this stuff?'" Right? It kind of feels that way as you read this. His treatment of this text is interesting. He takes everything starting in chapter 23, verse 31, which is where we're starting tonight, through chapter 25, verse 30, which is the end of the book. He takes the rest of this section, and instead of expounding on it a passage at a time, he treats it as a whole 4 times. He goes all the way through it 4 times quickly, and under 4 separate headings, he describes it as it's a history recitation. He describes in 4 categories, and then he gives examples along the way. He calls it first a boring history, and then he calls it a doomed history, and then thirdly a sad history, and finally a stupid history. And his analysis has a lot to commend it, okay? Because there are a lot of those characteristics of this. It's not that the writer is boring. It's just kind of the same old, all right, that we've heard before. And you wonder, why would anybody be that dumb sometimes? And that's a part of what's going on in this. However, I'm not going to follow his pattern of dealing with it, although I may quote him from time to time. I'm going to cover this in 2 or 3 parts, so you'll lose some of the sense of haste that I think the narrator really wanted to communicate. But the narrative itself is really pretty bland, although there's some pretty important stuff that's going on, and I'm going to supplement it with some other material from Jeremiah. I think Jeremiah is writing this narrative. I think there are indications he's writing this, although there are some differences between the way this history is this part presented and the way he presents some of the same material. He gives more detail in his book. This is a summation. And so we'll supplement it with some of the things that Jeremiah has said. Judah is on the path of national suicide, essentially. The Assyrians are out of the picture. The Assyrians who carried Israel away into captivity, they have pretty well gone the way of the dodo bird, as it were. Their nation has collapsed. It's all happening. The final collapse of it's happening right here at this transition in history. Egypt is the current international threat. If you recall, it was Egypt that just killed King Josiah, and that is leading to this transition to his sons. Josiah had reigned for a while, and as a young, relatively young king, he went out in battle and confronted the Egyptians, and I'll touch on that in a minute, and he died in that battle. We covered that a few weeks ago, but it's been a little while since we've been talking about Jeremiah. But Egypt isn't going to last very long. They're just there kind of as a flash in the pan as they get involved in an attempt to support the Assyrians and to help them against the Babylonians. But it's going to be Babylon who's the major international player now. Their armies are rolling through the region, and they're going to become dominant in this era. With that said, by way of introduction, let's pray, and then we'll get to the text. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word tonight as we consider what was going on in the nation of Judah as it was declining into its demise, as it's rushed toward ruin here at the end of its life as a nation. Help us, Lord, to not just learn this as a boring history, but that we would also see something of your hand at work there and worship the God who is controlling all things and working them according to his own will to accomplish his purposes. And instruct our hearts through our study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll start with the reign of Jehoahaz. His reign is really summarized in just a few verses, beginning in chapter 23, verse 31. The account begins routinely, as if everything is going to proceed according to the normal pattern following Josiah's tragic death. In verse 30, we're told of his death. Well, back 29, he died when he met King Pharaoh. Necho killed him at Megiddo. His servants drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, buried him in his own tomb. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in place of his father. Verse 31 is that formula statement as to summarize the king. It says, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. All right. The general summary in verse 31, the general summary of the reign of Jehoahaz, it's all there in just one verse. He was the son of Josiah, who had been selected by the people to be their next king. He became king, it says, at age 23. This one little brief statement itself is described in Patterson and Austell's commentary as beset with problems, right? You thought we were already through with most of the problems in the text. Well, here we've got another one. And it's not that the text is confusing. It's the questions about how or why did this guy become king. It implies intrigue. Turn for a moment to 1 Chronicles chapter 3. 1 Chronicles, it's just a couple of pages, three or four pages back further. 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 15. The sons of Josiah were Johanan the firstborn, the second was Jehoiakim, the third Zedekiah, the fourth Shallum. Wait a minute. Where's Jehoahaz? He's not there. There is no son named Jehoahaz in that list of sons of Josiah. All right, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah helps us out a little bit because Jeremiah has a tendency to call the kings by their birth names rather than by the names they took when they took the throne. Kings tend to get new names when they took the throne, often. And Jeremiah tends to call them by the name they were given at birth, and he helps us out with this here. In Jeremiah 22, verse 11, for thus says the Lord in regard to Shallum, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who became king in the place of Josiah, his father. All right, now Shallum's name you recognize from 1 Chronicles, right? According to Jeremiah's statement, it's Shallum who became king when Josiah died. In the writer, in the narration of 2 Kings, it says his name is Jehoahaz. Evidently, what happened is Shallum became King Jehoahaz when he ascended to the throne. That doesn't solve all the problems. Part of the problem is that it says he was 23 years old. He's going to die here in 3 months, and the next king isn't going to be his son, it's going to be his brother. His brother Jehoiakim is going to take the throne when he dies, and Jehoiakim will take the throne at age 25, 3 months after Jehoahaz died at age 23. That means Jehoahaz, Shallum, was not the eldest son of Josiah. And there's nothing here that tells us why the people would... This is just me wanting to know, all right? It's not just me. Commentators agonize over this too, all right? But it implies intrigue. The people selected him, even though he wasn't next in line. In fact, he apparently had at least two older brothers. However, Chronicles lists him last, and so you'd think he must have been the youngest, but he wasn't, because it's a younger brother yet who is Zedekiah, who takes the throne 11 years later at age 21, which means he's only 10 right now. Okay? So the age of each of the... And the narrator doesn't think any of it's important. And so he hasn't told us that. And so I'm going to take his word for it. It's not important. I just find it fascinating to wonder what was going on. And if you're reading and comparing passages and you say, well, Jeremiah said it was Shallum, and his says it's Jehoahaz, and there's no Jehoahaz listed in the sons of Josiah, who was this guy? Well, he was probably apparently Shallum, renamed Jehoahaz when he took the throne, but for some reason, he was third born, because he had at least two older brothers, and or at least one, but probably two older brothers, who were passed over by the people when he was selected, and we do not know why he would have been selected. His reign lasted 3 months. He became king at the age of 23. His reign lasted 3 months. Which makes the next verse kind of interesting too, when it describes his character. In verse 32, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. All right, if a king is going to reign for only 3 months and going to be characterized by the historians as an evil king, he's going to have to get busy. All right? I don't know what he did in 3 months to earn that description. It's unlikely he really had much time to do too much in only 3 months. It seems likely to me that as a matter of policy, when he took the throne, he immediately began to overthrow some of Josiah's reforms, rescind some of Josiah's orders, and that's probably about all he had time to do, because he's dead in 3 months. He earned a reputation for evil quite quickly. The rest of the clause implies that he did it with great enthusiasm too, not just haste. His reign is compared to all that his fathers had done, and the plural is important. His father, Josiah, his immediate father, Josiah, was a very good and godly king, arguably the best king Judah had ever had, even better than David in some ways. And so if he's repeating or emulating his father, he wouldn't be described as evil, but he's described as evil in the way that all the ways his fathers, plural. That's going back a couple of generations. The previous generation before Josiah was Amon, and he didn't reign for very long, a couple of years. And the guy before him was Manasseh. Remember him? Manasseh was the worst king in the history of either Israel or Judah. Prior to Manasseh, a couple of the kings got compared to the kings of Israel. He was as bad as the kings of Israel, like Ahab and those rascals. Not Manasseh. Manasseh wasn't compared to them. He was compared to the people of Canaan before Israel ever got there. He was worse than even Ahab had been. And so when it says that he was involved in the evil, all that his fathers had done, that's pretty sweeping. And that's quite an indictment, especially for a guy who only had 3 months to earn a reputation. Right? There was apparently something in his character that was already evident. And I suspect that the people were fed up with Josiah and his stupid religious reforms. And they wanted a king that would let him go back to the way it was under Manasseh. And they figured Shallum, now Jehoahaz, would be the guy to take him there. And they weren't disappointed. It reveals more about the hearts of the people than it does anything else, I think. The people who selected him. He's the guy we want. Doesn't it say a lot about the hearts of the people of America, the character of the people we elect? Right? It's a scary thought. I've heard a lot of people saying, well, if Trump gets elected, we're moving to Canada. I saw a guy on Facebook this morning says, well, if Hillary gets elected, I'm moving to Texas. Texas is threatening to secede if Hillary gets elected, and they just might have the wherewithal to pull it off. I may join the guy. All right. Anyway. The people selected Shalom Jehoahaz to be the next king, and he was horrible. His reign is compared to all that his fathers had done. The interesting thing was that his reign didn't end with an assassination. So many, when Israel was falling apart, it was one faction killing off another faction and each one assassinating the next guy. That doesn't happen here. This doesn't end with an assassination. Pharaoh Necho of Egypt said, look, I killed your daddy, I get to pick the next king. Okay? And he decided he was going to pick the next king of Judah. He'd pick one that I don't know what standard of evaluation he used. But for Jehoahaz's situation, his removal that's described in verses 33 and 34. Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamath that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim, because he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. He was taken from the throne by Pharaoh Necho. Remember how Josiah died. Pharaoh Necho was going north to aid the Assyrians at Nineveh against the Babylonians. For whatever reason, we are not told why, Josiah thought it would be a good idea to try to stop that. And so he mustered his army and marched out there to stand in the way and to oppose Pharaoh Necho and the Egyptians who were going to support the Assyrians. And Pharaoh Necho said, get out of the way, this isn't your fight. And Josiah said, you're not getting past me. And so they went to battle, and the Judeans were defeated, and Josiah was killed. And Pharaoh Necho went on to Assyria to help. He ended up not being a whole lot of help. He managed to give them a little more strength. He gave them enough additional force to manage to withstand the Babylonians for 4 years. They ended up with kind of a stalemate, a standoff, for about 4 years before before the Babylonians overran them. But it was Pharaoh Necho of Egypt who was on that path, and Josiah had tried to stop him, and he had died. And so while all of that was going on, the people got word, they brought back Josiah, buried him, and the people selected Shalom and named him Jehoahaz to take his place as king. And Necho said, uh-uh. And he came down and he arrested Shalom on whatever charges, we are not told. He arrested him, and we're told that he had him imprisoned at Riblah in the land of Hamath, which is really interesting. Let me back up. I'm getting just a little bit ahead of I don't think I included that in the outline, did I? All right. What's interesting is that Hamath is nowhere near Egypt. Riblah in the land of Hamath is in Assyrian territory. It all fits with the history when you know what's going on. It makes no sense to read this by itself and say, why does an Egyptian pharaoh arrest a Judean king and put him in prison in Assyria? It's because that's where Necho was. He had taken the army up there. And so he imprisoned him and took him along, and he held him there in Assyria for a while. But during the four-year standoff, he decided not to keep the Judean king there, and he had him taken down to Egypt where he was imprisoned. We do not know how long he languished in prison there before he died. But he never returned to the throne in Judah. He reigned for 3 months. He was removed from the throne by Pharaoh Necho, taken from the throne by Pharaoh Necho. Necho also charged the people a fine. I don't know if this was a one-time fine. The word fine seems to imply that, rather than an annual tribute. This seems to be a one-time fine of 100 talents of silver and a single talent of gold. That's not a huge amount. It's a good bit of cash. Most of us would have trouble coming up with it. In today's economy, that amount would translate into about $1.5 million. All right, that's more than most of us could pay, but it's pretty much, it's kind of a pittance on international monetary scales. All right, when you start talking about how much one nation would charge another as a fine, he's basically charging him enough to make it worth his trouble to take him and hold him prisoner and lock him up. All right. But he charged him a fine of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And then we're told that Jehoahaz died sometime later as a prisoner in Egypt. We don't know when. The details are none of the other details are revealed. And so Jehoiakim was placed on the throne. He was called Eliakim. Chronicles calls him Jehoiakim. Jeremiah calls him Eliakim. Right, but now we know that the same guy, because this tells us why he picked Eliakim to be the next king, who was apparently the firstborn, and placed him on the throne and gave him the new name Jehoiakim. He was placed on the throne by Pharaoh Necho, according to verse 34. He made Eliakim son of Josiah. This is, again, what we have is the second son of Josiah to sit on the throne. In fact, three different sons of Josiah will sit on the throne before the nation's final collapse. But Jehoiakim is placed on the throne. And from this point on, the record will call him Jehoiakim, not Eliakim. Only Jeremiah calls him Eliakim. And even Jeremiah starts calling him Jehoiakim later. But all of a sudden, Jehoiakim is faced with a fine he has to pay. $1.5 million, 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. He's got to come up with cash. And so where's he going to get it? He's not going to take it out of his account. And so he imposes a tax. He levied a heavy tax to pay the fine. Look at verse 35. Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. The phrasing's not entirely clear. We don't know exactly the basis of the tax. It doesn't. I think the wording implies, to my thinking, a property tax, not a per capita tax. Sometimes they were taxed per person so much. Sometimes they were taxed on trade goods, or what they produced, or like a sales tax on what they sold, or income tax, it seems. But this was none of those things. It seems to have been a property tax, because it says he taxed the land according to his valuation. That's the way property taxes seem to work. So he levied a tax on everybody's property and made them pony up enough money that he could pay out the cash in the fine to Pharaoh Necho. And we're told he became king at age 25. And that he reigned for 11 years. In verse 36, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebaida, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah. His 11 years reign would be from about 609 to about 598 BC. And once again, in keeping with the narrator's practice, his mother's name is included. Judean kings, in all cases but one, the mother of a Judean king is named. In this case, you will note that this mother was not the same mother as the mother of Jehoahaz. Mother of Jehoahaz was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. By the way, Jeremiah of Libna is not Jeremiah the prophet. Just another guy by the name of Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah the prophet was told by God as a young man, you will not marry and you will not have children. And so Jeremiah remained single throughout his whole life and had no children. So we know this was a different Jeremiah. Besides, Jeremiah the prophet was not from Libna. This is a different Jeremiah, who was the daughter of this Jeremiah, was the mother of Jehoahaz. She's not the same mother as the mother of Eliakim, now known as Jehoiakim. Okay, her name is Zebaida, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah, and that's all we know about her. But his reign is also described as evil in verse 37. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. That is, word for word, exactly the same description as his brother's description in a 3-month reign. He did evil in the sight of the Lord as had their fathers. All right, again, using the plural, fathers. And it's this part that Davis calls the boring part of the history. Let me quote him. He says, "It's the old drip, drip. 4 times we read he did evil in Yahweh's eyes. Verse 32, verse 37, chapter 24, verse 9, and chapter 24, verse 19. 4 different kings described in the same way. He did evil in Yahweh's eyes." Then he adds, "Nothing bracing or refreshing here, just the same stale stuff. None of the trembling faith of a Hezekiah or enthusiastic obedience of a Josiah that gives spice and flavor and drama to kingdom life." End quote. Paul House makes an interesting observation. He just says simply, nothing about Jehoiakim impresses the author. Okay, there's nothing about him that impresses him. We get more information on him if we go to Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 22. We were there a minute ago. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah 22, I'll pick up with verse 13. He's talking to Jehoiakim, right? He's the one on the throne at the time that Jeremiah is writing here. He says, "Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages. Who says, 'I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red.' Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart and are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding of innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion. Therefore, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, they will not lament for him. Alas, my brother, or alas, sister. They will not lament for him. Alas, for the master, or alas, for his splendor. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem." And you wonder why Jeremiah was not popular with the king. Okay, this was an interesting denunciation, but notice a couple of things from it. reveals something about the character of Jehoiakim. He paid for a new palace through extortion and murder. He wanted a new fancy new palace, and so he was going to get it. And so he extorted it and murdered people and forced people to work without pay and built this great palace for himself. And God is pronouncing judgment upon him for his self-centered injustice. Even though the economic situation in Judah was dire, he built a lavish new palace at everybody else's expense. Jeremiah 26, I won't read the whole chapter, but the whole chapter is about how he threatened or killed trusted prophets. Any prophet who told the truth was subject to execution under Jehoiakim. For some reason, he was afraid of Jeremiah. Kind of. He still mistreated him. But he threatened Jeremiah. He killed some of the other prophets. So part of the reason Jeremiah is the only one preaching the truth is the king got rid of the rest of them. And so that's the kind of king that Jehoiakim was. We also find from Jeremiah that Jehoiakim despised the prophetic word. He despised the prophetic word. Turn to chapter 36. Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah had an assistant, an amanuensis, whose name was Baruch. Baruch assisted him, wrote things. Jeremiah don't know how much of Jeremiah's books he actually wrote himself. It seems that most of it he didn't write, but dictated to Baruch, who wrote it down for him. Baruch is named frequently in Jeremiah as someone who helps him with various things. There are other records that talk about Baruch that are not necessarily relevant to our historical study. There's an apocryphal book written by Baruch. Ecclesiasticus purports to be written by Baruch. And it's the source of pretty much all the information that we have about the New Testament sect known as the Sadducees, because they were becoming organized later on had during that time period. All right. Baruch was Jeremiah had him take down this book by dictation, and told him to deliver this message to the palace. And in chapter 36, verses 20 to 26, it tells us what happened when he got there. As he took the book, the officials said to Baruch in verse 19, "Go hide yourself, you and Jeremiah. Don't let anyone know where you are." Verse 20, it says, "So they went to the king in the court, but they had deposited the scroll." This is the book that Baruch brought to the king. "They deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elisha the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elisha the scribe. And Jehudi read it to the king as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house of the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. When Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with the scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. Even though Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah pleaded with the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, Sariah, the son of Azrael, Shelemiah, the son of Abdiel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord hid them." That tells you something about Jehoiakim's attitude toward the word of the Lord. Jeremiah sent him a letter, sent him a scroll, a book that was going to be his message to the king. And the king didn't like what it said, so he cut it in pieces and had it thrown in the fire. He listened to it. He just didn't care. He hated it. He despised the prophetic word. So when the narrator summarizes him as a king whose reign was evil in the eyes of the Lord, you get a little bit of an idea of the kind of evil that was going on there. In self-centeredness. So that's Jehoiakim and Egypt, because he was placed on the throne by the Egyptians. However, in going back to 2 Kings, now in chapter 24, he also had to deal with Babylon. It was in his days, that in the days of Jehoiakim the king, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. And Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. When Nebuchadnezzar was still the crown prince when he first comes through. His father was Nabopolassar. And it had been a little while before. Pharaoh Necho had been traveling north to assist the Assyrians. He'd killed Josiah. He's now put Jehoiakim on the throne. He has gone on to Nineveh to aid the Assyrians. He has sent Jehoahaz into prison in Egypt. And the battle goes on at Carchemish for the survival of the city of Nineveh. And they're losing because Nebuchadnezzar's in command of the Babylonian army while his father Nabopolassar is the king. Nebuchadnezzar was the crown prince. And so he had been the one who had been leading the Babylonian army against the Assyrians and against the Egyptians. And he eventually succeeds in Carchemish in 605 and drives them from Carchemish back to Hamath, where he had originally imprisoned Jehoahaz. And at Hamath, he dealt them a crushing defeat and forced them. Actually, he forced the Egyptians to flee for their lives. The Egyptians didn't stop running until they got to the Nile. They left Assyria and headed all the way back down the coast. And they didn't stop till they got into their home territory, and Nebuchadnezzar chased them all the way back. and defeated them. Didn't completely destroy them. The Egyptians will try to come back out and resist the Babylonians again once later before they're completely become a footnote to the history of the region. It was probably shortly after that. What happened after that battle that Nebuchadnezzar has forced them down there. Nebuchadnezzar now dominates the region as he's marching back through. Jehoiakim became a servant of Babylon for 3 years. When he came back through Jerusalem, when he came back through the territory, he stopped at Jerusalem and he took several royal captives. Turn to Daniel chapter 1. We'll come back to 2 Kings in a minute. Daniel chapter 1. And we'll look at the first 6 verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. All right, you got the picture. What's going on time-wise? His father died when Pharaoh Necho was on his way north. They were defeated, and they'd held on for about 3 additional years in a total of a 4-year standoff. They were pushed back down into the Nile, and now Nebuchadnezzar comes back north and besieged Jerusalem. Timing-wise, that's when Jehoiakim is going to fall. All right, that's when he's going to become a servant of Nebuchadnezzar. It's in the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now later, all 4 of those young men will be given Babylonian names. Daniel will be called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah will become known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We tend to remember those 3 by the Babylonian or Chaldean names, not Daniel, because he wrote this book and his name shows up frequently by his Hebrew name. All right? The point is that when Nebuchadnezzar came back up from Egypt and besieged Jerusalem and made Jehoiakim his vassal, he took hostages from the city, many of them from the primary families, and even some of them from the royal family, to go back to Babylon to train to serve in his court. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were among those taken captive at that time. This history right here in 2 Kings 24 is exactly parallel with what's going on in the opening verses of Daniel. And so we need to understand that's how this all connects up, okay? He became servant of Babylon. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were taken captive along with others. And the events of the early years in Daniel's life overlap this record right here. In 601 BC, 3 years after Nebuchadnezzar put Jehoiakim under tribute, about the time Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are finished with their education, all right? Pharaoh tries to overthrow Babylonian rule. And now Nebuchadnezzar is the king, and he comes back through the region. And in the battle that will ensue at that time, the Egyptian armies will virtually be destroyed. Egypt will never again be a power in the Middle East. But Babylon also suffered heavy losses, so Nebuchadnezzar was forced to withdraw to Babylon to refurbish his army. So that's when the next half of the verse 24, verse 1, down through verse 4, is probably occurs. After 3 years, when he took a bit of a licking by the Egyptians, he didn't lose, but he had to take his army back to replenish them. Jehoiakim decided he'd be bold, and he turned and rebelled against the Babylonians. And the Lord sent him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Aramaeans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through his servants the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and also for all the innocent blood which he shed, and for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? All right. Jehoiakim rebelled against Babylonian rule after 3 years, and there were consequences. Jerusalem was attacked by a coalition that was led by Chaldeans. There were people that the Babylonians, by the way, he says Chaldeans here. The people of Babylon came to be called Chaldeans. They spoke a language that was sometimes called Chaldean. Later on, the name Chaldean will take on more of a technical, specialized sense for a soothsayer. But for right now, it's synonymous with Babylonian. All right? It's just somebody from that region. Nebuchadnezzar didn't come on this particular excursion. He sent some of the military. The military came and they recruited some of Israel's or Judah's historic enemies to come up against them. The Aramaeans or Syrians, the Moabites, the Ammonites. Now these enemies had been subdued for a while in the shadow of the other regional superpowers, Assyria and now then Egypt and now Babylon. But with Babylonian help, they became a problem for Jehoiakim. He stirred up some of their traditional enemies against them. And we're told specifically that this was the Lord's doing as punishment. It was the Lord who did this. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was the bad king's order. But it was Yahweh who sent them against Jerusalem. God said, if you disobey me, I will destroy you. And then he said, you've disobeyed me long enough. I'm tired of dealing with you. I will send them in. There is no turning around. He sent them to destroy Judah. It was specifically to fulfill the prophecy of Huldah that he would judge the nation for the manifold sins of Manasseh, for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. And I've got to tell you, one of the most startling sentences in Scripture is the last clause of verse 4. The Lord would not forgive. That is not a prediction of what he might do in the future. That does not mean, it's not a prediction of something to come. It's an expression of his will. The Lord was not willing to forgive. He refused to forgive. This is an expression of the implacable justice of God. At this point, no amount of sobbing, no amount of begging, no amount of pleading could turn aside God's judgment on the nation of Judah. The time for repentance was past. Those teachers today, the false teachers today, who will tell you a loving God would never send someone to an eternal hell, are lying because God says otherwise. They will say, there are some who will say, that God will offer people a last chance after they die. Post-mortem conversion, it's called. That after death, people will be given an opportunity to convert. That's kind of like what the Catholics teach with their doctrine of purgatory and the possibility of post-mortem conversion. That is not true. There comes a point where people will, in the final judgment, fall on their face before Almighty God, confess that He is God and that they are sinners, and it is too late. And the Lord will not forgive. Well, that's what God said about the nation of Judah right here. The Lord would not forgive. Why is that important? Because Jeremiah is praying like mad that God will forgive. And the people will repent. And I told you last week, there were 3 times God told Jeremiah, stop praying for the people. Do not pray for them. because this is what he's going to do. The Lord would not forgive. And at the truth, here's a guy, a king, who reigned for 11 years. And the only thing the narrator can tell us about him, or the narrator bothers to tell us about him, is he became a servant of Babylon for 3 years, then he rebelled, then God judged him, and that's enough. He could not be bothered to tell us anything else. You want any more information? Check the archives. Check the archives. That's all. And he died. He had the good fortune to die before Nebuchadnezzar showed up. All right? He sent all those waves of armies against them to punish them. And then Nebuchadnezzar came. But Jehoiakim died just before he got there. In 598, Nebuchadnezzar marched back into the region to quell this growing rebellion in Egypt. And Jehoiakim had apparently allied himself with that. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to get there too late to deal with Jehoiakim personally. Because Jehoiakim is going to die and his son is going to come to the throne. In verse 6, Jehoiakim slept with his fathers and Jehoiakim, his son, became king in his place. Jehoiakim. Not Chin, but Chin. All right, is probably the better pronunciation. Jehoiakim, or Chin, his son, became king in his place. Not the son of Josiah, but the son of Jehoiakim. We're told the king of Egypt did not come out of his land again, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. In verse 8, we're told Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Tehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And here's another three-month wonder, whose reign is described as evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. He became king. The summary of his reign in verse 18. The summary of his reign. He became king at the age of 18. His mother is identified simply by name as the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and we don't have any further information about her. Paul House makes kind of a wry comment. He says, it seems that Jehoiakim's final service to his country is to expire just in time to let his successors and those he has oppressed face Babylon's wrath. At his death, Jehoiakim ascends to the throne, and it's little wonder that his reign lasted for only 3 months. You kind of feel sorry for the kid. 18-year-old kid thrust onto the throne. He has to take over for his father and assume the throne just as Nebuchadnezzar's marching through the area. It'd be kind of like being first mate aboard the Titanic and having the captain drop dead about the time you hit the iceberg. Okay? You inherit a command doomed to immediate and catastrophic failure. That's Jehoiakim's legacy. He inherited the throne from his father, but no excuses, his character was evil. One difference, the only difference in the description of his character and that of his uncles who reigned, his father and his uncle, they were compared with the evil of their fathers, plural. He's compared with the evil of his father, singular. Why? Because the others had to look back a couple of generations to the evil generations that they were emulating. He's simply following in daddy's footsteps, Jehoiakim's footsteps. All right, father is singular here. And the only thing we're told about him, the only thing important about his three-month reign, is the surrender of his reign. He became king just in time to turn it all over to Nebuchadnezzar. Verses 10 to 12. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Interesting little tidbit with cross references here. Jeremiah 52:28 says this happened in the 7th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Probably has to do with the difference in calendars. The Jews counted a king's reign as beginning when he ascended to the throne. And if he ascended to the throne in October, the first year of his reign would be until December, and then the next year of his reign would start in January. All right, the way the Jews counted it. The Babylonians didn't count it until his first full calendar year as king. And so what would have been the eighth year of his reign, the way the Jews count it, was the seventh year of his reign, the way the Babylonians counted it. Jeremiah seems to use the Babylonian calendar, while the narrator here uses the Jewish calendar in the way of counting. That would explain the discrepancy. Don't get worked up about it. It says eighth year, says seventh in Jeremiah. Somebody didn't necessarily get it wrong, okay? They're just counting it differently culturally. Nebuchadnezzar, we're told, looted the palace, the temple and the palace in verse 13. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Evidently, times that this had happened earlier, and when he'd taken a few of the vessels earlier, it hadn't included the removal of some of the really large gold works, perhaps the plating that was on the walls had been in place, it says, even since Solomon's day. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't content with carrying off the easily portable vessels. A lot of those big ones he had cut up in manageable size pieces and hauled off to Babylon. Left behind were a bunch of lesser pieces. He couldn't carry everything. Mostly things made of iron. Some of the largest of the bronze vessels were left behind. The big bronze pillars Solomon had erected out in front of the temple were still standing. He'll come back and get them 9 years later. But for right now, this is what he takes. He takes some of the large gold pieces that were still there. Now look at verses 14 to 16. And he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile to Babylon, also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land. He led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war, and these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. All right, he's adopted the Assyrian practice of deportation of conquered peoples, and he took 10,000 captives. Possibly 17,000, depending on how you, or 17 or 18,000, depending on how you total these numbers up, or if there's a breakdown of the original number, and then there's, or if they're all total, it's a running total. We don't know for sure. These are probably round numbers. Don't take them necessarily as exact numbers. What's interesting is it included all the military command structure. It includes all the royal family. It includes all the state officials. It includes all the leading men of the land, it says. That would be all of the tribal officials and tribal elders. It includes all the craftsmen, all the smiths, anyone trained for war. The fact that they numbered only 10,000 speaks of the pathetic state to which the nation had descended. But I got to tell you, without these people, the nation was doomed. The nation can't function without these people. These are the people that provide, these are the people that make an economy. Without the artisans and the craftsmen and the leaders, there is no economy. There's no organization. You know the future is pretty bleak when it describes what the ones left as none remained except the poorest people of the land. All right. Somebody came through and took away all the educated people, all the craftsmen, all the people who were skilled workers in any metals or any crafts, and left behind only the people living in the government-subsidized tenements. What would the state of the nation be likely to be? Pretty dire. All right? Pretty dire. That's the condition in which Nebuchadnezzar left the land after this. Ezekiel was apparently one of those taken at this time. His book opens with a record of vision he saw while he was by the river Kibar among the exiles. And he says it occurred on the fifth day of the fourth month in the fifth year of Jehoiakim's exile. All right. So he was apparently taken away captive at this time. And then we're told in verse 17 that Nebuchadnezzar installed Zedekiah, whose original name was Mattaniah. That's what Jeremiah calls him. But he's called Zedekiah in the Chronicles as well. The king of Babylon made his uncle, Mattaniah, king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. Mattaniah, or Zedekiah, becomes the third son of Josiah to reign. The third son of Josiah to reign. And so he was placed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar, the way his brother had been placed on the throne, his half-brother had been placed on the throne by Pharaoh Necho. Zedekiah was, well, I'm not going to talk about Zedekiah tonight. I'll save Zedekiah for next time. All right. Actually, not next time, because after tonight, we're going to go and look at another one of the faithful prophets that was ministering during this time, who's very probably ministered during the reign of Jehoiakim, Habakkuk. We'll spend three Sunday nights looking at the ministry of Habakkuk, who probably ministered right at the end of Josiah's reign and through the reign of Jehoiakim. I've covered about half of the section that Davis outlined under those four broad headings, all of which apply to what we've been looking at tonight. But he called it first a boring history. And this lesson from that: holiness and uprightness can be fascinating, but evil is what, to use Davis's phrase, is sheer tedium. Holiness and uprightness can be fascinating, but evil is sheer tedium. I mean, what we've got going on here in this historical record is a record number of people are behaving badly and rebelling against God, and it's boring because it's typical human behavior. It's the same old stuff. It's kind of like watching the evening news, all right? It doesn't get interesting until somebody stands up and says, let's do what's right. You need a heroic figure if you're writing a story. If you're telling a story, whether it's a historical narrative or whether it's a novel, you need somebody who's going to be a heroic figure who will do what's right against all odds, who will stand up against the pressure to do wrong. That's part of what drives a story. There's none of that going on here. That's why it's so boring. All right? Because everybody's just doing the stuff they want to do and they're being judged by God, and there is no hero in this story. The only factor that makes it somewhat interesting is that we know that God is behind the curtains pulling the strings. He's the one directing things, accomplishing things according to his will. He's the heroic figure, but he's still unseen in this, really, and leaves us kind of plodding through the boring bits right now. But Davis also called it a doomed history, and that's because what's coming is irreversible. I know it sounds monotonous, but it's part of the boring bits. But the glorious truth is the second lesson here. God is always faithful to his word. He's always faithful to his word. He's faithful to his promises of blessing. He's faithful to his promises of judgment. And he told them, I'm done. It's over. You're going into captivity. There will be a remnant later that will repent and I'll bring them back, but it won't be you. And the Lord would not forgive. Those people who are banking on a loving God sparing them despite their persistent rebellion, their disregard of God, are going to be surprised to find he is, in fact, absolutely reliable. He will keep his promises. He never makes empty threats, but neither does he make empty promises. And those who are trusting in his goodness and his grace can count on him to keep his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we would learn the lessons from the history of how you work and how you keep your word. Father, we pray that we'd be found faithful at the coming of our Savior. May we faithfully proclaim the truth of his righteousness and of the offer of salvation to those who will repent and turn to Christ. And may we rejoice in the salvation that's ours in him. In Jesus' name, amen.